We'll study Acts chapter 8. Acts chapters 1 through 7 records the ministry of Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. And the kingdom was offered to Israel. And although thousands repented, the far majority of the nation was still rejecting Christ as their king. And the stoning of Stephen by the Jewish council, as we saw at the end of chapter 7, I think marked the beginning of God's transition to set Israel aside and usher in a new and secret dispensation, the age in which we're now living. As we come to chapter 8, the focus is moved from Jerusalem. But it's important to understand that what we're dealing with in this chapter is still a kingdom ministry, the kingdom program of Israel. And the focus is not Jerusalem, but we're still in the land of Israel. You understand, Judea and Samaria is part of that promised land. It's still in the land of Israel. Okay, so the focus has moved from Jerusalem, but we're still in the land, and we're still dealing with kingdom issues. So just keep that in mind, if you would, as we try to work through this chapter. Now, there's a lot in this chapter to consider, and we could really deal with it for some time. I'm going to take more of an overview type of look at it. I'm going to try to do about 2 to 3 messages, maybe a chapter. And I think it's good, obviously, to get down to the nitty-gritty, the details of things, but maybe we can do that in other studies. To keep the continuity, to keep the flow, I'm going to try to mainly just give you the basics about what's in these passages. I won't have time to stop and deal with all the details of things, okay? But we'll do our best, as the Lord leads, to give you a basic understanding of what's in the text. Keep in mind, although we'll try to make some applications, this is primarily a Bible study where we're looking at the doctrinal interpretation of what we're reading, okay? Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul, of course, he later gets saved, and chapter 9 becomes the Apostle Paul. I'm sure you know who this is talking about. He was mentioned at the end of chapter 7. He's mentioned here at the beginning of chapter 8. It's setting us up for what's going to come in chapter 9. So the Scripture's pointing him out of who he was before he was saved. And it's a remarkable conversion we read about in chapter 9. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Who? Stephen's. That was martyred, stoned by the Jewish council there at the end of chapter 7. And at that time, there was a great persecution. Now, there had already been persecution against the disciples. But now it was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, that's a very important thing to note there. And we'll say something about that in just a moment. I have that underlined because that's an important statement there. That these apostles were not going to leave Jerusalem at this point. And we'll explain that in just a moment. Verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, in other words, hauling them out, committed them to prison. We'll stop reading there, make a few comments. Saul was most likely a member of the Jewish council. People refer to it as the Sanhedrin, like the Supreme Court in Jerusalem. And those who stoned Stephen laid their garments at his feet, and that demonstrated his approval and his authority in that death. The fact that they laid their garments at his feet, that was showing his approval. That was showing his authority what was happening. Okay, that was a very significant thing. And he wasn't just there to hold their coats or whatever. I mean, that has the symbolic significance. And the martyrdom of Stephen brought on just an even greater persecution against the church than what had already been going on. And it's obvious that Saul of Tarsus was a leader in that persecution. I mean, he had great authority, and he was leading the way, so to speak, in the persecution against this church at Jerusalem. in religious zeal. He calls multitudes of the disciples, both men and women, to be put in prison, to be beaten, and even to be put to death. You understand that according to the law of Moses, idolaters were not to be spared? And you understand that Saul did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and to him, all the disciples were nothing more than blasphemers and idolaters. He was sincere in what he was doing, but he was wrong. Just being sincere doesn't make you right. But he was going by the law and zeal against these idolaters. But they were the ones who were right, and he was the one that was wrong, and he's going to figure that out in chapter 9 as the Lord reveals himself to him. Let's look at some verses here on this about Saul. I'm not going to give you all of them, but how he led the way in this persecution. Look in chapter 9, verse 1. Just look at some of the verses that explain what he was doing as this persecutor. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That's some serious terminology. He wasn't just opposing them verbally. It was literal persecution against them. Many of them no doubt died because they would not renounce the Lord whom they had believed on. They had an unshakable faith. What a testimony. But yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, what way? Jesus said, I am the way. The way that the Lord had presented and taught. Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And he had that authority. Come down to verse 13, chapter 9. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Now come over to chapter 22 of Acts, and Paul's giving his testimony, and he refers back to how he had been a persecutor. Chapter 22. Verse number 4. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness in all the state of the elders from whom I received letters unto the brethren and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Come on over to chapter 26. Just a couple more things here. I mean, this is very clearly emphasized what he was doing before he was converted. What a powerful testimony and what a proof it is of the resurrection of Christ that this man who persecuted all those that believed Jesus was the Christ then became one who boldly proclaimed Jesus as the Christ and was willing to face persecution himself for it. Oh, a powerful, powerful testimony indeed. Chapter 26, verse 10. Again, Paul's testifying. He says in verse 10. Well, let's pick it up verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I'll do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, showing his authority. I think, again, a member of that Sanhedrin there. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even under strange cities. And then he, in his epistles, and I won't give you all of it, but several times he refers to it in Galatians chapter 1, for an example. Verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. That's strong language. It's obvious to me he's a leader in this. He's not just a part of this persecution. He's leading the persecution. And profited in the Jews' religion. And he's careful to point out it was the Jews' religion because they had added so much tradition to it. It was no longer pure religion. It was a bunch of traditions of the fathers. Prophet of the Jews' religion above many of my equals and my own nation being more exceedingly zealous, watch it, of the traditions of my fathers. So, It's going to be an amazing thing when we get to chapter 9. I know you're familiar with this, but I'm looking forward to focusing in on it and seeing what a remarkable conversion. How God chose to save this leader into persecution against His people. And He did it by, as Paul put it in 1 Timothy 1, exceeding abundant grace. And He took him and made him a pattern for them which would hereafter believe, as He put it in 1 Timothy 1. And made him a spokesman for this age of grace. And what a demonstration of the grace of God if you know anything about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Amazing. Amazing thing indeed. I'll give you one more passage on that. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Then we're going to move on. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse number 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for the account of me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He still needed to be saved because he was still wrong. Ignorance does not excuse sin. I did it ignorantly in unbelief, but God showed mercy and grace. He knew that Saul was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. That's a remarkable expression. You read about the grace of God in the Old Testament a few times, but I love the way Paul talks about it. He doesn't just talk about the grace of God. He talks about the exceeding abundant grace of God. Grace of God is a wonderful thing. Abundant grace is wonderful. How much more is exceeding abundant grace of God? He said, with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That word chief means first. Doesn't mean worst. Now, he was humble. And he knew he was in his flesh dwelt no good thing. I know that. He knew that about himself. But the interpretation of what he meant by chief is in the next verse. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I think with that conversion of Saul of Tarsus, it marked as far as I'm concerned, in my study of the Scriptures, I think it's marking the beginning of a new and different dispensation. There's some things that change in God's dealings with man after that conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And nobody was saved before Saul of Tarsus in the exact way that he was saved. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 9. There are basic things about salvation that never change, but something very unique and distinct happened, and he became a pattern for them which should believe hereafter. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 9. So, let's come back here to Acts chapter 8. Say a few more things here on these first couple of verses and we'll move on. The church which was at Jerusalem. Now, what was that? Well, you know, church means called out assembly. That's what the term basically means. The church which was at Jerusalem was a called out assembly of Jews in Jerusalem that had believed on Jesus as the Christ, and that had obeyed the gospel of the kingdom. And so I believe it would be rightfully called the kingdom church, or a Jewish church, because that's exactly what it was. There were no Gentiles. If there were, they were proselytes and no longer considered Gentiles. As far as the record goes, that's the case. You understand that this church at Jerusalem that we read about right here, they were living by the law of Moses. They were temple. They were going to the temple, meeting in the temple. They trusted in the once for all sacrificial death of Christ. They weren't trusting in the blood of bulls and goats, but you understand that they were still observing the law. You understand that in the kingdom age, they're going to observe the law. The law shall go forth out of Zion, the Scripture says, in the kingdom. People have some misunderstandings about the law. And I know what Christ accomplished on His cross and taking out the law out of the way for us, but that all wasn't revealed right away. And it wasn't revealed at this point that they were not under the law. They were keeping the law in the power of the Holy Ghost, and their trust was in Christ. But don't get in your mind that the law is a bad thing. It's not. The law is holy, just, and good. The problem was man's flesh. But now they're keeping it in the power of the Holy Ghost. There's no revelation at this point that they weren't under the law. You have to wait till you get to Paul to read, we're not under the law but grace. Now, I'm going to prove to you 100% fact that this church at Jerusalem was under the law of Moses. I know that because 25 years after this point, they're still observing the law of Moses. And I say that based on what the Scripture says. When Paul goes up to Jerusalem in Acts 21, he's talking here to James, who'd become prominent in that church. And this James is the Lord's half-brother. And we read in Acts 21, we read over there in verse number 17, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law." That's 25 years after what we're reading in Acts chapter 8. See, in this transitional period, in this Acts period, you have one program fading out and another one fading in. That confuses a lot of people. We just got to rightly divide the word of truth and be careful with the context and understanding there were two programs operating at that point in the book of Acts, in chapter 21. And we'll talk more about that when we get to that passage, but 25 years after Acts 8, they're still in Jerusalem, what? Observing the law. They're zealous of the law. So, it's important to point that out. At this point that we're reading, in Acts chapter 8, the gospel of the grace of God had not been revealed. If we believe what the Bible says, that it was revealed through Paul's Christ from heaven, revealed it to him. I mean, there's Scripture that plainly states that. Paul didn't get his gospel from the 12. Galatians 1, 11 and 12, it says it in black and white, says it in plain language, yet some people, they don't want to accept that. But it's what the Bible says. And so at this point, the gospel of the grace of God had not been revealed. At this point, as far as the record is concerned, there are no Gentiles in this church, much less Jews and Gentiles in one body, one spiritual body. There's no understanding of that right here. In Acts chapter 10, Peter doesn't understand that. He didn't want to go to Cornelius' household. He was a Gentile. He doesn't come to understand that till later. See, you can't read into the passage what's not there. Now, the fact that it was called a church does not prove it was the body of Christ. We know, I've taught this many times, we know there's more than one kind of church in the Bible. I've had people say, no, that's not true. I've had people just adamantly say, there's one church in the Bible, and they're dogmatic about it. They say you're a heretic if you say otherwise. How in the world can you be dogmatic about that when it says in chapter 7, verse 38, that Israel was a church in the wilderness? Okay? Now, that proves there's more than one church in the Bible, because that church in the wilderness is not the church of this age. I believe God put that there to show that that word can be used more than one way, referring to more than one group. And I've taught on that, and I'm not going to get bogged down in that right now. I'm just saying you got to understand that church is a called out assembly. You don't read church in the Old Testament because church is a translation from Greek to English, not Hebrew. You read about a congregation in the Old Testament. But then in Hebrews chapter 2, when it quotes Psalm 22, where it refers to the congregation, in Hebrews chapter 2, that verse is quoted and it says church, showing me that there is a synonymous thing there between the congregation and the Old Testament. They could be rightfully called a church. So, important to keep that in mind. People see that word church and they've been brainwashed to believe that means one thing and one thing only. That's not true. So why is that important? Because if this is us here in Acts 1 through 8, then why aren't we doing any of that stuff? I mean, is that a fair question? How come we're not all filled with the Holy Ghost, working signs and wonders and telling people if they'll repent, Christ come back, establish His kingdom, we're going to the temple, we're zealous of the law of Moses? There's some distinctions there. Okay? And it's important to understand that. Now, there are different churches, there are different baptisms, there are different gospels in the Bible. Those terms, you've got to look at the context to determine how it's being used. If every time you read the word church, and every time you read the word baptism, and every time you read the word gospel, you think it's one and always the same thing, you're not going to understand your Bible. Because they're different churches, different gospels, different baptisms. And that's important to understand. This great persecution against the church, Jerusalem, caused them to be scattered north into Samaria, south into Judea. But the apostles stayed put in Jerusalem. Now, many commentators will tell us that God brought this persecution against them in order to force them to carry out the Great Commission that they were reluctant to do. A casual reading of Acts 1 through 7 shows that this church was a holy church that was filled with the Spirit and obeying the Lord. There was a reason why they hadn't moved on from Jerusalem. But they see here in Acts 8, look at it, where it talks about in verse number 2, Judea and Samaria, and they go back to Acts 1:8. You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. And a lot of commentators will say it's at this point God forces them out of Jerusalem, and now they're going to go out into these regions with the gospel, the grace of God, preaching to the Gentiles. But the Bible tells us exactly who they preached to when they were scattered. Acts 11, verse 19. They that were scattered from that persecution preached the word to none but to the Jews only. Okay? So we can't anticipate revelation. We got to pay attention to the context and not read something back into there that's not there. Why? This is important. I didn't intend to spend so much time on the first three verses, but here we are. Why did the apostles to whom Christ directly gave the commission to go to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem and then Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth, why did they stay in Jerusalem? Why wouldn't they leave Jerusalem? It says they were all scattered except the apostles. Now, again, many commentators are going to tell us that these apostles were in stubborn disobedience to God. I don't see how in the world you come up with that when you read they're filled with the Holy Ghost, they're obeying the Lord, they're doing great signs and wonders, they are being obedient even though it means persecution against them. They're not stubbornly disobeying God, they're faithfully obeying God. The fact they stayed in Jerusalem was obedience, not disobedience. According to the, and we point this out, so I'm not going to look at all the references on this, but according to that kingdom program, they had to begin in Jerusalem, the headquarters of the kingdom, right? And when Jerusalem would repent and Israel would be saved, they'd branch out. They weren't going to leave Jerusalem. There was no need to because Jerusalem was not repenting. They knew what they were doing. They understood what the prophecies said. The Lord opened their understanding to understand those things. They were on the same page with the Lord. And it amazes me how people can look at this and say, these were disobedient, stubborn disciples, prejudiced, didn't care about the Gentiles. No, 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 1,000 times no. They knew what they were doing. It's the commentators that don't know what they're doing on this when they say that these apostles were wrong. Now, as we look here then in Acts 8, verse 1 through 3, we see clearly how things are headed. We see Stephen, a man that was full of the Holy Ghost. He was murdered by the leaders in Jerusalem for preaching the truth to him. And while his funeral is being conducted, Saul, who rejected Jesus as the Christ, was successfully leading a great persecution against the church. Very obvious at this point, Israel's not going to repent. Okay? So we're getting into this transition mode here. By the way, the words preaching and preached are found 7 times in this chapter. As you go down through chapter 8. And the disciples who were commanded to preach faithfully did so no matter the circumstances, no matter the consequences. And God has told us, preach the word. May God help us to follow this example that we're going to be faithful no matter the circumstances, no matter the consequences. Preach what God told us to preach. So far from being an example of disobedience, I actually find what's going on here as an example of obedience. All right, let's look in verse 4 and read down to verse 8. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, I got to do this real quick. You don't have to look yet. You probably already know it. You ought to. It's a very familiar passage. But I'm going to flip over there and make sure I read it right. Mark 16. Just hold your place there in Acts 8. Listen, Mark 16, verse 15. And he said to them, Christ speaking to the apostles, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Under the kingdom commission, baptism was required. It didn't save them, but it was required. It's not required today. Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize. I don't see how you could think Paul was operating under this commission when he wasn't sent to baptize. And these folks had to preach repentance and baptism for the remission of sin. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. Why is casting out devils a sign of the kingdom? Because in that kingdom age, the prince of devils is bound for 1,000 years. Casting out devils, serious business, and it was a sign of that kingdom age. In my name, they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. That's languages they didn't know. It's not hasta la shandai, untai a bow tie, all that stuff. Languages. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere. Notice terminology. The Lord working with them. The Acts of the Apostles. Right? The Lord baptizing with the Holy Ghost for power to do these signs. They preached everywhere. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The gospel of the kingdom is accompanied with the signs of the kingdom. Okay? The gospel of the grace of God is not confirmed by signs. The gospel of the kingdom is. Now, here in Acts 8, it says they went preaching the word everywhere. Same terminology at the end of Mark 16, okay? Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. What did he preach? That Jesus was the Messiah. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, notice the order there. The emphasis here is on the fact they heard the message. These Samaritans were not believing just because of the miracles, but they believed the message. That's important to note because a little later in the chapter we come across a man named Simon who all he cared about was the miracles. And he coveted that power to do those miracles, but he did not really believe the message. He was a lost man and made a false profession. No doubt about it, that Simon the sorcerer you read about was not saved, but he was baptized, showing you that baptism itself doesn't save. But he didn't believe the message, but these Samaritans believed the message, and then they saw the miracles. Watch it, verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. That's Mark 16. Same commission, you understand? This is what they're carrying out. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, Acts 1, those commissions concern the kingdom program of Israel. We've taught on that. And yes, we apply the principle. Obviously, we go to the world. Obviously, we want to preach the gospel to every creature. But we better understand we're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and we're not confirming the word with signs following, and we're not teaching people to obey the law of Moses, and we're not beginning in Jerusalem, and we don't have the authority to remit and retain sins, and on and on. Hey, see, what I try to do is take those passages literally. And not just make a devotional application and ignore the doctrinal interpretation. People say, that's my marching order. You're trying to take away my marching orders? I say to them, show me how you're marching to those orders. And you can have them. But you're not doing it, so what do you get so upset for? Why don't you pick a commission that you can actually follow and obey, that the Lord gave you? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are ambassadors for Christ. He's committed us the word of reconciliation, not the gospel of the kingdom. Amen. Y'all alive in here? Well, it's some boring stuff right here, isn't it? I'm telling you, man, this book of Acts is all tedious and all this stuff. About what do we care about the kingdom anyway? It just happens to be one of the major things of the Word of God. What does that matter? How does that affect me and my health and my wealth and prosperity? A little reverse psychology for you. I enjoy the Word of God. I love it. Don't you? You say, yeah, I just don't like the way you teach it. Well, okay. I'll give you that. I don't particularly like it either, but we do our best. Trust the Lord. Verse number 8, there was great joy in that city. And by the way, that's the principle of the Word of God. Anytime you really believe the Word of God, it'll produce joy in your heart. They had really believed this message. They believed it and followed it, and there was great joy in that city. The key to revival is the Word of God. Okay? Believing it, applying it, obeying it, you'll have joy in your heart, you'll serve the Lord. But there was a certain man, we got a few minutes here, let's read on. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. You know what that means, don't you? Bewitched? That's not archaic. There's a TV show called that. I don't know if it means he twinkled his nose and... You know, but he was fooling them. He was, he had some satanic power. Witchcraft. What we're about to read here is one of the first charismatic preachers. Read on. It said, you sorcery and bewitch the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. You always got to watch out for somebody promoting themselves. Every time I read this, I think of Benny Hinn for some reason. Just a prime example of a false preacher. A wolf in sheep's clothing. Giving out that he's some great one. Hey, Benny Hinn might have the power to do some miracles. That doesn't mean he's of God. Here's a man using sorcery. Bewitching people. He had power. Read on here. It says, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Satan will give a man power to work miracles if it means he's going to be able to deceive people by that. And this whole world's been set up to accept a man based on miracles and not the truth. And that's how the Antichrist comes and the false prophet comes. This whole world is set up to believe the lie. And I believe with all my heart that the devil raised up the charismatic movement to prepare people to accept the Antichrist. Let me tell you something. There might be some sincere people in there deceived, but that stuff is so much heresy. It's got so much satanic influence on it. It's so much of the devil. I'm telling you, you really look into the roots of that stuff and you start studying that stuff out. That's some bewitching right there. But there's a lot of people think, boy, somebody like Benny Hinn is the great power of God. No, he's of the devil. He's a faker, a liar, and he's got a messed up hairdo on top of it. So just tell him I said it, okay? It says, and to him they had regard, because out of long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. What? Deception's a powerful thing. Knowing what saved them from this deception? The Word of God. Somebody came preaching the Word of God in the power of the Holy Ghost, and it brought them out of that deception. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, it says in Acts chapter 2 that the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You go back to chapter 1, verse 3 to 6, Christ opened their understanding concerning the kingdom of God. They understood that to mean that God was going to restore again the kingdom to Israel. So what he's saying here about the kingdom of God is that literal, visible kingdom be established on the earth. I'm not saying he didn't preach any of the spiritual aspect of it, but we're still dealing with this kingdom issue here. In the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They had to be, if they truly believed. Not so for us today. You don't have to be baptized today. I think it's a good thing when it's understood and done right, but it's not necessary for salvation or having any type of standing before God. There's only one baptism that gives you a standing before God, and it's the Spirit of God baptizing you into the body of Christ. It says, then Simon himself believed. Now, people take that to mean then that this guy got saved. Well, listen, if you go back to John chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, you're going to find there were people that believed on Jesus when they saw the miracles that He did, but Jesus would not commit Himself to them because He knew it was in man. He knew they did not believe the truth. They believed on Him in vain. And that's what Simon does here. He believes. Why? He just wants miracle working power. It doesn't say anything about him believing the message. It's all about the miracles with him. Then Simon himself believed also when he was baptized. Again, some of these Church of Christ and other type of groups that say baptism is what regenerates you. This guy got baptized and went to hell. Baptism doesn't save anybody in any age. I know it was required in a previous time, but it still didn't save them. It just was an expression of their faith in the Lord. It says, then Simon himself believed also when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. That's all he cared about right there. See, he had lost a following. He had a big following. Philip comes to town, preaches the truth, does miracles. People start following Philip. They believe his message. They quit following Simon. All of a sudden, his tent meeting is going down in attendance, and so he has to come up with something. And so he said, I'm going to get on this. If you can't beat them, join them. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down from Jerusalem to Samaria, prayed for them. Jerusalem was a higher elevation, even though Samaria was north of Jerusalem. When it says they come down, it's talking about they came down elevation-wise. Prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet He was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here's some people that repented, believed, and were baptized, and they still hadn't received the Holy Ghost. But this, when it says fallen on them, it's talking about the pouring out of the Spirit, being baptized with the Holy Ghost. There was no outward, visible, supernatural manifestations like tongues happening yet until the apostles came down and laid their hands on them. Why? We'll talk about that next time. There's no way we're going to be able to get into that right now. We'll save it for next time because we're going to talk more about Samaria later in this chapter. But you understand that the Samaritans were at rival with Jerusalem and there was a split there going back 1,000 years prior. And God was showing, just like Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, salvation's of the Jews. And so those Jewish apostles came down and laid their hands on them. Then they got the Holy Ghost showing those Samaritans where the headquarters was. Not in Samaria, in Jerusalem. We'll look at some of those verses next time. Let's read, almost done. Just want to read down a little bit further. By the way, again, I told you last time as we reviewed Acts 1 through 7, you read through the book of Acts and you see the Holy Ghost being received by different ways because this is a transitional book. It's not a solid pattern for us to follow. This is not the pattern for us today here in Acts chapter 8. Then they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now see, you see what his heart is now. He wanted that power. And he thought he could buy the Holy Ghost with money. Saying, give me also this power. There's his heart. That on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, by these words I know Simon what to say. Peter said unto him, and Peter had the gift of knowledge, supernatural knowledge, just like he had with Ananias and Sapphira. God showed him Simon's heart. He said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought thou that the gift of God may be purchased with money. The gift of God being the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Ghost. He said, you can't get it with money. This is where that term simony began. That's what it's based on anyway. The word used for trying to buy religious, spiritual things for personal gain, purchase authority in a church for personal gain, and it's a wicked thing. But let's read on. Almost done. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. By the way, if Peter was the first pope, why didn't he tell him, hey, just look to me, kiss my toe, and I'll get you in? He pointed him to God. The pope doesn't do that. Pope points people to himself. No hope in the pope. Okay, false religion. Peter wasn't the first pope, that's for sure. Peter had a mother-in-law. And if he had a mother-in-law with not having a wife, he was in a mess. That's a bad deal. Have a mother-in-law without a wife. For I perceive, he said, points to God, he said, you ought to seek God for forgiveness. Perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, an unbelieving heart. You cross that, reference that back to Deuteronomy 29:18. And in the bond of iniquity. Obviously he wasn't saved if he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And I know for sure he wasn't saved based on what he says here. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me. He should have been praying to God himself. And then he said that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Hey, that shows that wasn't real repentance. When somebody all of a sudden wants to get right because they are fearful of the consequences of their sin, when all of a sudden people want to get right because they're afraid of what's going to happen to them personally and they don't have any desire to get right with God, they did not repent. That's false repentance. You read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's the sorrow of this world which worketh death, not godly sorrow which works repentance. He didn't care anything about sinning against the holy God. He just didn't want to get in trouble. Amen and amen. What I'm saying, folks, is there's a lot of people today, no doubt about it, just like Simon. They make a profession of believing. They might even get baptized. That doesn't mean they're saved. Simon was in it for himself. He didn't care about having a relationship with God. He didn't care about righteousness. He didn't care about the Lord's truth. All he wanted was, what can I get out of this? Hey, you come to the Lord and make a profession, but you don't want to be saved from your sin. You don't want a relationship with God. You're not in your heart truly trusting Him. You can make a profession of believing something. You can even go through the motions of baptism. All that doesn't mean anything. His heart was not right. Peter said, you and your money are going to perish. Verse 25, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, talking about James and John, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. On the way back to Jerusalem, they stopped over many villages and continued to preach. Now we're done, but we're going to pick it up, Lord willing, next time and look at the remainder of this chapter with Philip going down to the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, there was a great work going on here in Samaria, and I didn't say all I wanted to on Samaria. It's important to understand who these Samaritans were and what the background was. So we'll pick it up next time looking at that and then going forth from there into the issue there with Philip going to this eunuch and dealing with him. And there's a lot to learn there also, but we'll stop there for now. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be Bible students, believe the book, study the book, apply it, seek to live by it. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to follow the example of these disciples who, no matter what they were facing,